Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
The text from this morning is Genesis 28, verses 10 through 17. You can find this on page 22 and 23 in the Pew Bible. Genesis 28, verses 10 through 17. This is the Lord's word. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from sleep and said, surely the Lord is in the place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.
Now, Lord, we thank you for this week. We thank you for the safety that you have provided for those of us that were able to make it here in the weather. And we thank you for all the hard work that was done to clear away the ice and things from the parking lot and the stairs and the sidewalks and all those things. We thank you for such a blessing of hard work, volunteers. We also thank you for this place. We thank you for the opportunity to come to a particular place and to hear your word, to hear a particular word. And we thank you mostly for a particular person, that being Jesus. And we pray today that as we read through this passage that you'd be with us and you would open our hearts to what you have to hear. So today, we're going to talk about my absolute favorite person, Jacob. And while I like myself a good bit, seriously, we're going to talk about Jacob of the Bible, a father of the faith, and he really is a very interesting figure in the Christian faith. He's kind of an example of someone very driven and ambitious. He's willing to do most anything to get ahead, except, as it turns out, a lot of the times, the right thing. So often, he's just doing all kinds of things to try to get ahead. Over the course of 25 chapters in the book of Genesis, from when Jacob's born until he dies, we just see example after example after example of Jacob trying every trick in the book that he can think of to try to get ahead. And most of us probably won't be shocked to know that very rarely does that work out for him. Or at least in the short term, anyway. But with that being said, there are a couple of themes that if you look at the life of Jacob in the Bible, you see sort of weaving in and out of his life that, while showing us oftentimes some kind of terrible things about Jacob and his character sometimes, they also show us really wonderful things about God. And the story in Genesis 28 that Josh just read for us that we're going to talk about, it's really a powerful example of a situation that sort of distills these wonderful characteristics about God down into to kind of two little things that really distills it down really well. And when we read this story, there are two things I want to highlight that we see in this passage that we can learn about God. The first thing is God will never forsake us. We see that in this passage. And then also the second thing that we can see in this passage is God is sovereignly in control of our lives. So he's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us, his children. And on top of that, he's sovereignly in control of everything in our lives that leads us to the points that we find ourselves today. But before we get too far into this story, really, some background is really important to Jacob's life to really kind of understand why this dream that Jacob has had here on his way leaving where he's from is really significant. Because if he just has this dream and we don't know anything about it, it's a cool dream. It's certainly an impressive dream and powerful, but it has a lot more significance if we know some of the background. So from birth, Jacob and his brother Esau have been at it. They've just been tooth and nail pretty much since even before they were born. They're twins, and even in the womb, the Bible says that Jacob and Esau were fighting. Not only were they fighting in the womb, but even literally as they were being born, Jacob and Esau were fighting. The text says that when Esau was born, Jacob's hand was holding Esau's ankle, like he was trying to pull Esau down so Jacob could be the firstborn. So even as they're being born, they're fighting. And it's kind of a comical image, right, to think about these two literally infants just fighting to be first. But there's really a lot of cultural ramifications to being the firstborn, especially in the Old Testament context, that would have meant significant things for both Jacob and Esau and his family, and as it happens, the nation of Israel going forward. So you can imagine this really important thing of who's going to be born first. It makes sense that these kids would be fighting over that, right? Because my kids will fight to the death over a toy tractor. So, you know, if something more significant than that, I can only imagine. It's just the things that children will fight over are amazing. So even the simplest of things. But if you fast forward a few chapters in Genesis, so we leave where Jacob and Esau are born. You fast forward a couple of chapters, and you see they're still fighting. And Jacob is still trying to trick and scheme his way ahead. And what he does is first when Esau has been out hunting and he comes back famished, he's ready to die, and Jacob's got a nice bowl of soup ready for him, right? And Esau's like, oh, brother, give me some of that soup, man. I'm starving. And Jacob says, oh, I'll be glad to. All it's going to cost you is your birthright. And of course, Esau says, man, I'm about to die. What's it matter to me if I have a birthright or not? Give me some soup. Come on, man. And so he does. He gives him the birthright, and Jacob gives him the soup. And then a little further down, their father, Isaac, he's on his deathbed, essentially. He's very close to death. And so again, while Esau's out hunting, notice Esau is the one like out killing stuff so people can eat. And Jacob's at the house scheming, trying to get ahead of Esau. While Esau is out hunting, Jacob goes to Isaac, who's now mostly blind, and he pretends to be Esau. He disguises himself, makes himself smell like he's been out hunting and all this sort of stuff, and he goes to Isaac, pretends to be Esau, and he's basically, he steals Esau's blessing. So first he steals Esau's birthright. Now he steals the blessing that was Esau's right. He deserved this birthright by being the nature of being born first, and Jacob schemes it away. And as you can imagine, when Esau found out about it, didn't take to it too hot. He wasn't super thrilled about it. And Isaac wasn't real excited either, but Esau said something that's pretty powerful. Once he found out about this, Esau swore that once Isaac died, he would kill his brother Jacob. I'm sure I've done some things that make my brother mad before, my older brother Joshua. I don't think he's ever said, just wait. I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. It would be very strange if he did that. Very frightening. But that's what Esau says. I'm going to kill Jacob. So what the text says Jacob does, getting us to our story that we're going to talk about today, it says, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. So in verse 10 and 11, Jacob finds himself leaving Beersheba on the run from his brother who's promised to kill him. And in verse 11, there's a really important, though at first glance, incidental phrase. It says, he came to a certain place and stayed there that night. And it even gives us a reason. Why did he stop at this certain place? Well, because the sun was setting. So I want you to keep that phrase in mind, this idea of the certain place, because we're going to come back to that in a little bit. But in the meantime, try to put yourself in Jacob's shoes. Try to think about the frame of mind Jacob is in. He's betrayed his father, his dying father. One of the maybe the last actions he'll do in his father's life is to betray him. And even says in the text, when Isaac finds out about it, he shook violently. Right? So he's betrayed his father. This terrible, terrible thing he's done to his father. He's betrayed his brother as well. Right? So now his brother's mad and wants to kill him, and he has to leave home to escape certain death at the hand of his brother. Because again, his brother's like a skilled hunter, right? So Jacob and Esau, probably Esau's going to come out on top of that fight. So wisely he runs off. But in the next verse, things begin to look up for Jacob, in the next couple of verses. Verses 12 through 15 tell us about what happens once Jacob falls asleep. It says, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you were lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. It's a big promise. I'm never going to leave you. I'm going to bless you. You're going to be the father of a great nation. Your descendants will be like dust across the earth. What a powerful dream, and even more so, what a wonderful time to receive that dream, right? Jacob has gone from having a family and a place to live to having to flee his home and his everything he knows, using a rock for a pillow. I mean, I've slept in some uncomfortable beds before. Never been so hard up that I thought, you know, this rock would probably be a pretty good place to lay my head on. Right? That's pretty hard up when you're sleeping on rocks out there. So I can't imagine the despair that Jacob is feeling as he tried to get some sleep that night. But at that precise moment, in the midst of this, what we can imagine is this terrible despair about the things he's done to his father and his brother. God sent this vision to Jacob in a dream. And this is the first thing, this is where we see the first thing we can learn from the story of Jacob's dream. At the top of our highest mountains, but more importantly, in the depths of our deepest valleys, God is going to be there. He's not going to forsake his children. That's what this dream shows us. Because this is a valley for Jacob, right? He's literally fleeing because his brother wants to kill him for his betrayal. And God comes and gives him this wonderful promise in this dream. And I don't know for me, I don't know about you, but for me, in the midst of a really sinful time, I've been very open with most anyone that knows me that some of my biggest struggles are around anger and things like that. When I've had a really rough week and I've probably been shorter with people, with my wife and our kids and things like that in a sinful way, those times are when I assume God probably doesn't want anything to do with me. I'm never more aware of how wretched a sinner I am and how unworthy of God's love and grace I am than when I'm covered in the ugliness of my own sin. I'm so aware of my sin, I'm also aware of how unworthy of God's love I am. And don't be mistaken. For you, when you're in those moments as well, and what we see here with Jacob and with me, in those moments, Satan's going to take full advantage of these opportunities. He's going to make sure and remind you how sinful you are and how unworthy you are. He's not going to let any chance slip by. And while it's not in the passage here, you can bet he was getting his licks in on Jacob too. And just a warning that Peter gives us in 1 Peter 5:8, he says, your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And so to me, it kind of makes the promise that God makes for the long term is really powerful, but I will never leave you. I'll be with you wherever you are until I've made my promise come to fruition. But also just think, if he's going, Jacob's got all these things swirling around his mind, and Jacob's saying, I'm never going to leave you. Right? There could be a kind of two sides to that, what God's telling Jacob, right? Not only in the long term, you're going to see these promises fulfilled, but even in the short term, right now, shutting out the voice of Satan, right? I'm never going to leave you. Don't listen to what he's saying. I'm never going to leave you. He's lying to you. And these moments of despair, these are the times when we have to lean into those promises, when we have to be aware of the promises God has for us and lean into those. And not mostly not let Satan's lies take over. And really, God showed up to remind Jacob of his promises in a real big way in this dream. And really, the fact that God comes to Jacob in his sleep at all is powerful enough. But look back at what God said to Jacob. He says, I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. So it's not just the timing of Jacob's dream that's really powerful, but it's also the message. God doesn't give Jacob like ultimatums. God doesn't say, these promises that I've given, these things that I've said I'm going to do, I am going to do those things as long as you behave yourself for a little while. As long as you get your life right. As long as you do the things that I've asked you to do, then I'll make all these promises come true. No, in the midst of that, he doesn't have anything to say about what's Jacob's role in this particular promise. It's all God's role. And that's because the covenant that God has made with Jacob has nothing to do with Jacob. It's not like it's a two-way conversation, right? Jacob's asleep for the whole thing. Right? Like really, in a physical sense, Jacob missed the whole deal. You know, he's just sleeping, and God's telling him stuff. There's no chance for Jacob to make any promises on his own. It's strictly one-sided. But more importantly than that, God is basically repeating to Jacob what he had said to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 and 2. God told Abraham when he called him, he said, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Sounds pretty similar to what he just said to Jacob, right? Not the exact same words, but the same basic idea. Not only that, though, he's also repeating to Jacob what he had said to Isaac in Genesis 26:3, which says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For you and your offspring, I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. So it's just a repeating of the same thing, right? Just down the line of the what is now the fathers of the faith, right? We often refer to God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That doesn't quite ring as well to say Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, right? That doesn't roll off the tongue as well. So the really important thing to notice in this dream is what God is actually doing. Yes, in a short-term sense, God is reminding Jacob of his presence and letting him know that he's not going to leave him. But more importantly than that, he's confirming to Jacob the blessing and promise that he deceived Isaac for. Initially, the way Jacob got this blessing was to steal it, right? To trick his father for it. And then, as he's running away from this terrible thing he's done, God comes and says, well, yeah, you did it the wrong way, but it's still yours. And he's fulfilling a promise that he made to Jacob's mother back in Genesis 25. I mentioned earlier that Jacob and Esau are fighting in the womb, right? She can feel them fighting. And so she prays about this. Why is this happening? Why are these two children fighting in my womb? And what God tells her is, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the other shall serve the younger. The older shall serve the younger. So this is just what God said to her three chapters ago is coming to fruition, right? So the important thing to remember when we think about God not forsaking us because of our sin, because of the terrible decisions we've maybe made, it wasn't as if in this story God had intended that Esau would inherit this covenant and then Jacob snuck in and grabbed it away from him, right? It's not like God had a plan and then Jacob, through his cleverness and trickiness, came and thwarted God's plan and God was like, man, I didn't even see that coming. That's clever. Jacob's clever, huh? Didn't see that coming. But just the same, I can imagine, if I'm in Jacob's shoes that night, I'm not feeling really great about myself. But in these moments when it seems like we've stepped so far out of God's will Those are often the times in the moment that God steps in to remind us of his grace and his unfailing love for us. And mostly to remind us that his covenant, his promise, and his sacrifice has nothing to do with us. It's not anything that we did to earn it. We can't earn that covenant that he makes with us. I was listening to an interview of a songwriter named Ashley Cleveland recently. She's a Christian author and writer and artist. And she was detailing all the terrible things she had done in her life. So she had kind of a crazy childhood. Her parents divorced pretty early and kind of bounced back and forth between Knoxville and California. One parent not wanting to deal with her troubles and the other parent only being able to deal with it for a while. And so she was just telling about this terrible upbringing she had had and then the terrible decisions that she had made, just dropping out of school, running around doing drugs, drinking, and eventually getting pregnant with the baby of a man that she didn't have any active relationship with, didn't have any intentions of staying with, anything like that. And as she was going into labor, having continued her drug use throughout her entire pregnancy, she's imagining in that moment that there's going to be all these complications that we know can happen if you continue to drink and use drugs while you're pregnant. She just knew that when her baby was going to be born, that this baby would be so messed up because of the decisions that she had made. And worse than that, she knew if that happened, that's what she deserved. In the interview, she said, I knew that the baby was going to have problems, and it was going to be totally my fault, and it was what I deserved, and I couldn't be mad at anybody but me because of that happening. But as she's lying there in the bed, and the nurses and the doctors are cleaning the baby off and checking the baby to see if there's anything wrong or anything like that, baby was totally fine, totally healthy. And at that point, she said something that was really powerful. She said when they told her that her baby was healthy and there weren't any complications, she said she knew there that there was a God and that he loved her. It was in that moment of anticipating great despair and all these terrible consequences for her sins. When that didn't happen, she knew that there was a God and that he loved her. That's exactly what God's doing for Jacob, right? And that's what this story can help us understand about our own relationship with God. Jacob had done what we would all consider a terrible thing, and God remained faithful. Because it's God's faithfulness that we can depend on, not on our own ability to remain faithful to God. Because we don't have that ability to remain faithful to God. But 100%, he is totally able to remain faithful to us. And we can depend on that. But as I said, there's another thing in this story. I think it's really interesting. And in my reading of it, in my hearing of it, oftentimes seems to get overlooked. And let's look at verses 16 and 17 and how Jacob responds to this dream. It says, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place. And I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So back at verse 11, Jacob had stopped at a certain place because the sun had set. But now what Jacob realizes is that he had stopped at a certain place. Jacob had stopped at a particular place, not because the sun had set, but because this is the place that God had sovereignly chosen to reveal himself to Jacob. It wasn't by accident that Jacob stopped there. It wasn't by accident that he happened to be there that night. But it was a certain particular place. It wasn't a random place. It was a particular place. God is sovereignly in control of our lives. I kind of struggle with some of these ideas sometimes. It's easy for me to get really discouraged. Just turned 32 years old about a month ago, and still not got my bachelor's degree, still kind of wading through school and all those sort of things. And honestly, seeing a lot of people my age, a lot of my peers, achieving the sort of academic success that I hope to one day achieve and those sort of things. And I can get really discouraged and frustrated at my own decisions. When I was 19, I went to college studying writing, basically, because that was the least amount of math and science required in a major. That's pretty much the only reason I was majoring in that. And so I was in college, and then I bought a guitar. And when you're 19 and you buy a guitar, it's easy to convince yourself that education's for the birds, right? People will pay you to play guitar. Why do anything else? And so I left school to pursue being a songwriter at that point, and then had fun doing that, spent a lot of time doing that, made a lot of great relationships. But really, it can be easy at this time when there's strains on our family time, having to be in school and working and all that sort of stuff. It can be really easy to get frustrated and feel like, man, those 10 years between when I left school and we came back, moved here to Louisville to go to school, it seemed like kind of a wandering time, an aimless sort of time. But then I remember going to a homeless ministry in 2011 with my small group. And I wasn't particularly interested in this ministry for all kinds of reasons that I won't go into. But my small group wanted to go, so I thought, well, I'll go with them. I'm their small group leader. I should encourage them to be involved. And at that homeless ministry under a bridge in downtown Nashville, that was the first time that I got a chance to say hello to this beautiful woman that I had seen leading worship at our church for months. And I thought, I don't know anything about this person, but I think I would like to get to know that person. I never had an opportunity to greet her or say hello or anything like that. And it was 2 or 3 years before we were reconnected. We had a two-minute conversation about Alabama football, because as we all know, we're obsessed with Alabama football. We had a brief conversation about that, never saw each other again for like 2 years. As it happens, she graduated college and went to live in England for a year, and all these sort of crazy things happen. But I look back on that night, and I think about when I got in my truck to head to that bridge in downtown Nashville, I thought I was going to go to this certain place to serve food for some people in need. But what I didn't know then was I was going to a certain place, to a particular place, to meet my future wife, to meet the mother of my children, and to meet the person God had made to be my partner in ministry that he had not even called me to yet. What seemed like a total random event at the time, a random place to do a random thing, turns out was a real particular thing. And it can be easy for me, and probably for all of us that have made decisions that we maybe regret later, to be regretful about those decisions. But so often I think, if I had stayed in school when I went to school right out of high school, I probably would have, who knows what I would have done, but I probably wouldn't have been living back at home with my parents for years. Probably wouldn't have been so active in the church that I was in Nashville, because who knows if I would have even lived in Nashville. And most importantly, I probably wouldn't have had an opportunity to meet the love of my life. It was a certain place at a certain time on a certain day. And a lot of times in those moments when we feel like we're wandering and we're most lost, the reality is that's typically when God has you right where he wants you to reveal his plan to you. A lot of times it'll feel like we've made decisions that set us back and like we've stepped out of God's will. And there'll be seasons of life that don't really even make sense, right? Why am I here? What am I doing? What is God's plan for this terrible or what seems like a terrible time? But what I found in my life in those seasons, that's when God's preparing me for what he's about to show me. Just like Peter in the Gospels, sometimes God has us out on a boat in the middle of the sea, and he says, hey, step out here on the waves with me. Because when we step out on the waves, we realize we have to rely solely on him. We can't walk on the water without God. When we have those moments where we feel all alone, those are the moments God gets to show us that we're not alone. And if we look back at the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he does just this for the three of them. He sends them out of their comfort zone before he reveals his promise to them. Just before God makes his covenant with Abraham, he tells Abraham to go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And then he says essentially the same thing to Isaac. He says, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. So he literally tells Abraham and Isaac, pack up your wife and your things, leave everything you know, and then once you get on the road, then we'll talk about where you're going. Then we'll talk about what the plan is. Step out onto the waves, and then you'll rely on me. So we don't always know where it is that God's leading us or why he's leading us there, but what we see in the story of Jacob's dream is that we can trust that while it may be a mystery to us, God is always working in our lives, is never shocked at the outcome. There's never a moment in history where God says, whew, I did not expect that, right? He's always in control. And so in this passage, we've seen two things about God. We've seen that God doesn't forsake us, and we see that God is sovereignly in control of our lives. And the song that we just sang just before the message is a very similar story. Some of you may be aware of that. Horatio Spafford, who wrote the song, he had lost pretty much everything in the Chicago fire, and his wife and daughters were sailing across the ocean to kind of have a break from all this despair and rebuild. And then as they're going across the ocean, another ship hits their ship and it sinks. And so Horatio Spafford gets a telegram from his wife and says, alive, alone, what shall I do? And so Horatio Spafford gets on a ship and he heads over to England to be with his wife, who's now motherless or childless. And as he gets above the point where his children's ship had gone down, the captain tells him, hey, we're over the place where the ship went down. And he writes the song we just sang. All these things swirling around in his mind. I can imagine if I'm on a boat above the place where my children's bodies are at the bottom of the sea, I'm going to feel pretty abandoned by God at that moment. It's going to be real hard in those moments to say, all these things are true. Our children have died. We lost everything in a fire. But it is well. Because God doesn't forsake us. And he's sovereignly in control of our lives. How many people have come to faith through the singing of it as well? Untold numbers. We'll never know. And if God hadn't been sovereignly in control and he had not shown Horatio Spafford that he doesn't forsake us in those moments, that song may have never been written. And what a testimony that song is to the way God uses our lives to lead people to himself. And while this story is really interesting, it gets even more interesting a little later in the New Testament. Jesus does a little bit of a callback to this story in John's Gospel towards the end of chapter 1. Specifically, the text that I'm going to quote is verse 51, but it kind of goes back before then. Jesus goes to Galilee, and he calls Philip to follow him. And then Philip tells his friend Nathanael, hey, we found the man that Moses had written about, which to me is just kind of an interesting conversation, right? You spent all these years, the nation of Israel has spent thousands of years waiting on the Messiah, this person that Moses has written about. And your buddy calls you up and says, hey, I'm gonna head over here. If you want to come with me, we've actually found the guy that Moses has written about that all of our people have been waiting on for thousands of years. So if you want to roll with me, we can go meet this guy. But when Jesus meets Nathanael, Jesus says that he already knew Nathanael. As far as Nathanael's concerned, he just now met him. And Jesus says he knew him. Of course, that's probably a shock that this surprises Nathanael a little bit. And Nathanael's response is, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Right? He's so impressed. Jesus says, yeah, I knew you before you got here. And it's kind of funny the way Jesus responds to that. He says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Kind of like if you think about it, if you kind of put yourself in the situation, just a comical sort of interaction. Because I said I saw you under the fig tree before you got here? I mean, okay, yeah, that's kind of impressive, I guess. But I mean, the things that you're going to see, you're going to be blown. If that's shocking to you, just wait, right? Sort of like when one of our boys is impressed by something really simple that we can do, right? Our children. I remember one time I was hanging out with my brother and his oldest son, Grayson. This has been 3 or 4 years ago, so Grayson was like 5. My brother was running from one store to the next, and he was just kind of a light, leisurely jog. And Grayson goes, "He's so fast." You know, and it's like, he's just like, just tooling along, not really even trying. But it's so amazing to Grayson, right, because he's so fast, you know. But, you know, of course, my brother's like, "Oh, I'm just going for a little jog from one store to the next because it's cold," you know. That's kind of what Jesus is saying, right? Wow, man, you're pretty easily impressed there, bud. But listen to what he says, what Jesus says in verse 51. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened," and this is going to sound familiar, "and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So back in Genesis 28, Jacob says that this certain place we talked about where he had had his dream was the house of God. Jacob declared, this is the place that God's presence is located. Even he named that place Bethel, which translates to house of God. He declares that this certain place is the gate to heaven. But here in John's gospel, what Jesus does is he sort of amends that statement. What Jesus says is that God's presence is not in a certain place, but in a certain person. He declares there's not a certain place in which the gates of heaven can be found, but that there's a certain person in whom the gates of heaven can be found. And most importantly, what Jesus really does is he declares that he is that certain person. Jesus stands there and says to these people that had heard the story of Jacob running from his brother and declaring, this is the physical location where God's presence is found. Jacob says, I am the location where God's presence is found. Just like God's will is not fulfilled in any random place or any random occurrence because God is sovereignly in control, his will and redemptive plan for all of humanity is not fulfilled in a random person, but in a particular certain person. In Jesus, the person of Jesus. It's not by accident. It's not random. Yesterday, we tried to go to the movie and watch the Star, the animated movie that came out just before Christmas. I say we tried because we took an 18-month-old. And so we watched about 30 minutes of that movie and left. But that story is about all these animals, basically. These animals are following the star, and they end up, supposedly, just because I know what the scripture says, I didn't see the end of the movie, but presumably they're relatively faithful to the text, and these animals come to find Jesus. So it's not that the animals just wandered around in this movie, and they came across a particular baby, you know, a random baby, and said, oh, this might be the king. No, there was a particular place leading to a particular person. And so you may be here today and you feel like there's no way God would want anything to do with you. You may be running from some horrible decision or hiding some terrible sin. And you think, if you only knew, all these things sound really good, but if you only knew the things that I've done, things that I've thought, there's no way God would bless me of all people. And if that's you today, know this. The things you've done and the life you've lived didn't catch God off guard. He wasn't shocked by any of it. Or maybe you're here today and you feel like God has abandoned you. You feel like your life has come off the rails. You look around, God's nowhere to be found. What this passage shows us is those things aren't true. Necessarily, those things are lies of Satan. You're too far gone for God to love you. If people knew what you did, they wouldn't love you anymore. What this passage tells us is that's not true. And while this passage does show us that oftentimes we see people in Scripture being asked by God to leave where they currently are in order to have His promises fulfilled in their lives, That's true. That's a lot of times what God asks people to do. It shows us that, but also what John's gospel shows us when Jesus proclaims himself as the gates to heaven. It tells us that requirement of movement hasn't changed. The only thing that's changed is the type of movement it is. The only difference now is that God doesn't require that you make a move geographically. He requires you make a move spiritually. The beautiful truth we find in the gospel of Jesus is that instead of seeking the gate of heaven in the presence of God in some far-off land, instead of having to pack everything up and move to find the presence of God, now what we see is the gate of heaven is just a confession away. Just a confession away. So if you're here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus, don't leave here today running from God. Don't leave here today running from God. There is a certain place for you to seek salvation, and this is that place. There's a certain time for you to confess your sin. That time is now. Most importantly, though, there's a certain person in whom you can put your faith. That person is Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for this place, not because it's special, not because it's more important than any other places, but because it's the place that each of us is located at today. We thank you for your presence, and we thank you for that your presence is always there, that we don't have to go to a place, we don't have to carry a box around, we don't have to go behind curtains to be in your presence. We just are in your presence. And we thank you for the person of Jesus, that his sacrifice on the cross made possible for the forgiveness of sins for all people with no distinction between anyone. In your name we pray. Amen.